Turn your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. I've been up here debating how to deal with this text in relationship. Should I read the whole thing or just preach through it? But I'm going to do both. I don't think we can hear enough of God's Word. So I'm going to read this entire 19th chapter, and then we'll preach through the text as we continue our series of studies on the life of Abraham. And tonight we'll be dealing with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's begin in verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But he insisted strongly as they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and bake unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the door and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." And they said, "Stand back." Then they said, "This one came in to sojourn, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway at the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against him has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. The Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought him outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plains. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So we overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters with him. For he was afraid to dwell in Zoar, and he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is no man on the earth come in to us as the customers of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. The firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I have lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of her father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. For he is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. In Paul's logical and progressive argument about the restoration of national Israel in Romans 11, he warned the Gentiles about their boasting over the fact that they were grafted into the olive tree as a wild branch, while Israel, the natural branch, was broken off. And he said this to them in verses 21 through 22. "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness." Now, I merely quoted that text because it sets forth aspects of God's character that, from our perspective, are at opposite extremes. God is good, and he does good. One of the ways that God demonstrates his goodness is that he is slow to anger. He is patient and long-suffering towards sinners. He is patient and long-suffering to us as his people, even when we are reluctant in obeying his word. His desire is that all men repent and come to the knowledge of the truth. Romans 2:4, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance?" But God is holy, righteous, and just. And God, in his spirit, does not only strive with men. There comes a time when he will judge sin and the sinner. And in some cases, he has shown himself to be severe in dealing with sin and the sinner. Both of these aspects of God's character, his goodness and his severity, are seen in the text that is before us this evening. We see the goodness of God stretched almost to its limits in his patient dealings with Lot. Even though Lot knew that God's judgment was about to fall and he was warned to flee, he continued to drag his feet. He had to be literally dragged out of the city by the angels. And instead of running for the hills as he was told, he begs the angels to let him go to one of the other cities. But God continued in his goodness, and the angels granted him his request. We see the severity of God manifested in an uncommon way against the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He rained fire and brimstone down upon them from heaven, literally wiping them off the face of the map and destroying every living soul in those cities. This uncommon judgment of God and his goodness of God in relationship to Lot and his family will be the area of our concern this evening. Now, your outline shows you how I have broken our text down. I want us to look at verses 1 through 11 and consider the predominant sin that brought about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, before I begin to expound the text, I want us to be clear as to the spiritual state of this man Lot. If it were not for 2 Peter, we would think that Lot was nothing more than a carnal unbeliever. But go over to 2 Peter very, very quickly, please. 2 Peter chapter 2, so we have it clear in our mind that Lot was a saved man. When we read the historic narrative, there's not a lot to hang your hat on, but Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, makes it clear to us. He says in verse 4 of 2 Peter chapter 2, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them in the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world on the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward who would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." Now go back to our text in Genesis chapter 19. I just want to be sure that we are certain and clear in our minds that Lot was a saved man. He obviously rebuked the people during the course of his living there, and we'll sort of see that hinted at in our text tonight. But the first point I want to consider is the predominant sin that brought about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In a moment, I'll show you why we need to emphasize that. The chapter opens up with a change of scene from chapter 18. In the previous chapter, the Lord appeared to Abraham along with two other men. The purpose of this unusual visit, we learned in expounding chapter 18, was twofold. First, to reinforce the promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son even in their old age, and then to warn Abraham that judgment was about to fall on Sodom and Gomorrah. After preparing a meal for these visitors, the two men with the Lord starts toward the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. But go back to chapter 18, verse 22. "Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood before the Lord." Now, as the text opens, the two men, which are now not clearly identified as angels, are now clearly identified as angels, arrive at the city of Sodom that night. Look at the first verse 1 of chapter 19. "Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening." And that definite article before the word evening is important. One Hebrew scholar called it the article of customary things. It means the evening that follows the day under consideration. This means that they traveled from Hebron, where Abraham was, to Sodom before the day ended. In other words, they were able to cover a distance about 35 to 40 miles in just a few hours, which would be impossible if they were mere men. Now, as they arrive, Lot is sitting in the gate of the city. Look at verse 1 again. "Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of the city." And that's significant. I like the scriptures because the Holy Spirit never wastes words. Why would he tell us that Lot was sitting in the gate of the city? Well, the gate of the city is where the leaders of the city met to socialize and conduct business. For Lot to be sitting in the gate of the city of Sodom means that he had become firmly ingrained in the social order of that wicked, vile city. Remember when he separated from Abraham, he looked toward Sodom. Then later on we see that he pitched his tent toward Sodom. But now we find him living in Sodom and being one of the elders in that city, transacting business in the gates. When he saw the two visitors, he extends a hand of fellowship and invites them into this home. Now, there's nothing in the text that would indicate that Lot knew they were angels at this point. But they were prepared to spend the night in the open square. Look at verse 2. And Lot said, "And now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, "No, but we will spend the night in the open square." But notice how Lot insists that they not do so, but he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And then we see Lot's attempt to protect the angels that came into that city, verses 4 through 11. Here is the reason why Lot insisted that the two men come into his house rather than spend the night in the open square. News of the two visitors soon spread throughout the entire city, and before they went to bed, a large crowd of men surrounded Lot's house. Men of all ages in every part of the city. Notice how the Holy Spirit makes that very clear to us in verse 4. "Now therefore, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, notice, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house." In other words, it was not just a small segment of the city, nor any particular age group, but every segment of that city and every age group of that city. And the reason they were there is made known by the crowd itself, verse 5. "And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" And the word "know" is a common word. It's the Hebrew word yada. When used in a context as this, it means to have an immoral relationship with. Though the language is veiled here in order to make it possible a public discussion of the hideous sin, nevertheless, homosexuality is what all the people of Sodom were involved in. Not only was Lot's house surrounded by every segment of the males of that city, but they openly verbalized their intent. This adds another dimension to the enormity of the sin. There was no fear of reprisal from any governing authorities in that city. Now, as I said, I want to be careful here in dealing with this text because of the young people in our midst. I want to be honest in dealing with the text, but I don't want to be overly graphic in expounding the text. If I say some things that are vague or you young people don't understand, ask your parents when you get home, and hopefully they'll know the answers to your questions. Now, the reason I'm trying to show the predominant sins of that city is some have argued that the sins of Sodom have been misunderstood. Believe it or not, they said that some say that the sin was a lack of hospitality. Lot violated custom at Sodom by inviting foreign guests in without permission from the city elders, and they came to know who they were. Some claim that the word "know" has that common, ordinary meaning, but such an interpretation is ridiculous. We see a God of grace and mercy would never destroy all the inhabitants of a city because of inhospitality. Nor does it square with Lot being willing to offer his virgin daughters in the place of these two men. And also he said, "My brethren, do not do so wickedly." Lot lived in that city. He knew the men in that city. He understood that the mob was motivated by carnal lust. And it's pretty clear that the word "no" is used in an immoral sense, both verses 5 and 8. Homosexual lust, not hospitality, prompted this crowd's visit. Lot seeks to diffuse the volatility of the crowd by going outside, shutting the door behind him. And in speaking to the crowd, he makes them an offer that's not only unthinkable as a father, but it's indefensible as far as I can see as a believer. And I had a very difficult time with this text. And going back into 2 Peter and saying, the Holy Spirit said that this was a righteous man, a just man, but what he offers them is so, it's hard for me to even grasp it. Notice what he says to them. Verse 6, "So Lot went out to them behind the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, 'Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please, let me bring them out to you. Now notice, and may you do to them as you wish. Now some have tried to justify Lot's actions in some way or another. Even John Calvin said, well, Lot probably knew that their lust was so towards men that they wouldn't have violated the daughters anyway, and Lot could never have known that. There's no way you can defend this. He was obviously fearful and terrified, but no right-thinking father would ever offer his daughters in this way. You who are fathers of daughters, you know that instinct in all of us to protect our daughters. Our sons too, but especially our daughters. We give our life to protect our daughters, and we would never sacrifice our daughters in this way for anybody, for anything. The wicked, filthy influence of Sodom had obviously washed off on Lot. He had an exaggerated view of hospitality in trying to defend his guests. Look at the latter part of verse 8. He says, do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. But he had absolutely no concern about protecting his virgin daughters. See, now I have two daughters. You who have not known a man, please let me bring them out to you that you may to do to them as you wish. But the lust of this mob was so perverted that Lot's offer was of no interest to them whatsoever. In fact, they became enraged by his proposal, and because he called their intentions wicked back in verse 7. They were greatly offended and turned to attack on him. And some of the same men that he probably knew and maybe did business with in the gates of the city now turned their fury on him. Look at verse 9. Then the men said, stand back. Now here's a text which may indicate that Lot on occasion, or doing while he lived there, was trying to rebuke them because of their wickedness. Then they said, this one came in to sojourn, and he keeps acting as a judge. So this seems like something that was going on while Lot lived there. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and came near to break down the door. But the angels reached out and pulled Lot into safety. And the angels used their power and struck the mob with blindness. But I want you to notice something. The lust of these men that burned so hot that even though they were struck with blindness, they didn't give up. They kept trying to find the door to a point of exhaustion. Look at verse 11. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so they became weary trying to find the door. You would think that would have been such a traumatic thing that all of a sudden they're blind that they would have given up. But no, they just wore themselves out trying to find that door. Lot is exhorted by the angels to take his family out of the city. Remember back in chapter 18 where the Lord said, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against that it has come to me, then I will know. No more investigation of Sodom's sin was required. Here, as I said to you, the inhabitants of the city would be a testimony against their own selves. The wickedness of these inhabitants were self-evident. Now the angels begin their mission to destroy the city, but not before they deliver Lot and members of his family. It's at this point that Lot probably knew that these were not mere men when he saw them strike these other men, the mob, with blindness. Look at verses 12 and 13. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against him has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And Lot responds and warns the other members of the family, but they do not take him seriously. Look at verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When Abraham pleaded with God about sparing those cities from judgment, God said he would do so if he only found 10 righteous people in that city. Here we see Lot trying to round up his family and warning them of the judgment that was about to fall. There was Lot, his wife, I don't know how many married daughters and sons-in-law he had, there, and his two virgin daughters living with him at home. But our text makes it obvious that he had hardly any godly influence over the people of that city or over the members of his own family. When he went out to warn his married daughters and his sons-in-law, they took it as a joke. There were not 10 righteous among Lot's own family. There were not 10 righteous in that entire city. Now, Lot was reluctant to leave and had to be led out of the city in verses 15 through 17. Through the night, obviously preparations were probably being made for escape, but when the sun begins to rise, Lot is reluctant to leave. Look at verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. In spite of the warning, Lot and his family had become so attached to the wicked, vile city, they were reluctant to leave. But the angels were charged with protecting them because they were Abram's relatives. And they had to grab him by the hand and practically dragged him out of the city. God promised Abraham that he would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Therefore, the angels were demonstrating the goodness and mercy of God and dragging him out of the cesspool of iniquity. Verse 17, so it came to pass when they brought them outside, he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Now, we'll notice what he was told to do. Get out of the city. Don't look back. Don't stay in the plain. And get up into the mountains, lest you be destroyed. But Lot begs to flee and hide in one of the smaller cities. His attachment to the allurements of those cities of the plain have become so great that in the midst of this, he begins to negotiate with the angels. He didn't want to go to the mountains. He may be killed by the effort, but he begs to be allowed to go to that little city of Zoar, not far from Sodom and Gomorrah. After all, he said it's just a little city, verses 18 through 20. And it's amazing that the angels grant him his request. But it was their responsibility to deliver him from danger. Because of the goodness and long-suffering of God, the angels granted his request. They began at dawn, but now the sun is high in the sky. Destruction is near as Lot flees to the city of Zoar. Homosexuality was a predominant sin in those cities. So predominant that every segment of those cities was involved in it. Perverted acts performed before the public eye apparently was common with no fear of reprisal from the authorities. So insatiable was this abominable lust that Lot's offer of his two virgin daughters was absolutely no interest to them. Blindness did not stop them. They kept trying to find a door to the point of exhaustion. It was this sin and the wickedness of the people of those cities that cried out to the Lord for judgment. And that judgment is about to fall. And when you have time, look at Jude verses 5 through 7, because Jude confirms that that was the sin, that was the predominant sin of those cities. The second thing I want us to consider is the judgment of God that brought about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. First of all, the judgment of God in relationship to the cities themselves. Look at verses 23 through 25. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. There's two powerful Hebrew verbs describe the judgment of God in Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 25 it says it rained brimstone. It's the word deluge. The brimstone rained down upon them with there was no way of escape. The vegetation in that area was destroyed. Jan and I had the opportunity to go down on in the Red near the Dead Sea and see all of that area is absolutely barren wasteland. There's no vegetation that grows there whatsoever. What was good grazing land that attracted Lot to the wicked city is now bare or submerged in about 20 feet of water. The second word that is used is the word overthrew. Look at verse 25. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. And the word literally means to overturn. It means to turn upside down. And notice the Holy Spirit reminds us twice with that same word in verse 29. And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and set Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. The destruction of those cities was so complete and total that archaeologists cannot actually pinpoint the location, their previous location. Most believe that these cities have been covered over by the southern end of the Dead Sea. If you stand by the shore of the Dead Sea and look over the, you'll see lifeless, brackish, waste. It's the lowest, most desolate spot on the face of the earth. It's 1,300 feet below sea level. Nothing grows there. Nothing lives, nothing moves in all that forsaken valley. Now there's motels, so you can get down there and visit the Dead Sea and actually swim in the Dead Sea. But when you look for that vegetation, there's nothing there. It's nothing but dry, barren wasteland. We see the judgment of God in relationship to Lot's wife, verse 26. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Apparently, she stopped running and gazed back at the city of her birth, now being destroyed. The Hebrew verb is to look or to regard or gaze. She had been told specifically, don't look back, don't stop anywhere in the plain. Look at verse 17. Escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed. But she did stop. And she did look back. And she looked back because that's where her heart was. That's where her affections lay. Now, wife's lot is symbolic of those who are so enamored by the things of this life that they become eternally lost. Lot's wife is only mentioned three times in our text. We don't even know her name. But Jesus refers to Lot's wife in warning us of those who become too attached to the things of this life. Go over to Luke chapter 17, please. Luke 17. And there was one thing I liked about the preaching of the Lord. He often refers to those portions of the Old Testament that many people scoff at and make fun of. Like Jonah. And even the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot's wife. As they say, we don't even know her name. She's only mentioned three times in the historic text. And yet the Lord tells us, remember her. Luke 13. Excuse me, I'm sorry, 17. And we'll begin in verse 20 so we get the thrust of the whole text. Luke 17, beginning in verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as a lightning that flashes out of one part of heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so is the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, or were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them." In other words, things went on business as usual. They had no hint, even though Noah preached for them for 100 and some years, they just went on business as usual. Likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he was in the housetop, and his goods are in the house. Let him not come down or take them away. Likewise, the one who was in the field, let him not return, turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. That's interesting, isn't it? We only know of her, Lot's wife, by the phrase, Lot's wife, and yet Jesus said, remember what happened to Lot's wife, and do not become overly attached to this world. Thirdly, as we go back to our text, the judgment of God in relationship to Abraham. Look at verse 27. "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace." Here is Abraham, some 35 to 45 miles away from ground zero, yet he saw the smoke of God's judgment rising up like the smoke of a fiery furnace. At this point, Abraham would not have had first-hand knowledge of Lot's escape. But he was a man of faith, and I believe he knew that God would not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Then we see the judgment of God in relationship to Lot in verse 29. "And it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham and sent out Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt." The words "he remembered Abraham" explains the rescue of Lot. God did not forget his promise to Abraham. He didn't spare Sodom because there were not 10 righteous people there, but he did deliver righteous Lot. The goodness and the severity of God. Goodness toward Lot and severity toward the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then lastly, we see the despicable conduct of Lot and his daughters following the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot and his daughters finally flee out of Zoar and go up into the mountains where they were told to go in the first place. Verse 30. "Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, he and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave." Lot's wealth, all of his flocks and his herds have been destroyed along with Sodom. All he had was what he was able to carry and escape from those doomed cities. Eventually, he becomes fearful living in Zoar and he flees to the mountains. Lot is reduced to eking out an existence in the mountains. He had no friends. He has no material possessions. He no longer has any social status. all the inhabitants of that valley have been destroyed. The lush green, well-watered plains of the Jordan that was so attractive to him many years ago have become a dry, desolate, barren wasteland. Once he was a part of Abram's household and shared Abram's faith to the Lord. His flocks and his herds, remember, became so large and his wealth increased to the point where him and Abraham had to split up so that they could exist. Now he's living in a cave alone except for his two daughters. In verses 31 through 35, we see the Lot's daughters devise a plan to preserve their lineage. These two girls were virgins in body, but their minds were obviously corrupted and polluted. No one could live in that kind of environment and remain pure of mind. They had grown accustomed to the obscenity and the unrestrained lust, and after all, their father offered them to this crazed mob. Remember that. I'm sure that had a lot to do with their decision. So up in the cave on the mountainside, they devised a plan to preserve their lineage, a plan that was a foul orgy of drunkenness and incest. Notice that Lot's daughters brought forth two male children, the descendants of which became the arch enemies of Israel. Isn't that interesting? Notice, verse 36, Thus both the daughters of Lot were the child by their father. The firstborn bore a son called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of Ammon to this day. The Moabites and the Ammonites were often enemies of Israel. In that sense, the effects of this incestuous relationship was felt for hundreds and hundreds of years. Lot had nothing but heartbreak and grief to show for all his years in Sodom. The Lord said, "For whoever would save his life will lose it." So Lot, trying to get the best out of both worlds, had it all, yet he lost it all. We do not hear of Lot after this, at least in the historic narrative. He had nothing but wasted years to look back on for the rest of his life. Two lines of thought. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Whatever you sow, you will reap. Go over to Galatians very quickly, please, because Paul makes that very, very, is very emphatic about that. Galatians chapter 6. And verse 7. All through the epistles, Paul will often use the phrase, "Do not be deceived," because we have a tendency to be deceived in these matters that he brings forth. Do not be deceived, verse 7. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. You know one of the problems with that, when it's bad things, we reap much more than we sow. If you take 5 kernels of corn and sow 5 kernels of corn, you get back hundreds of kernels of corn. Whereas in the Proverbs, you reap to the wind, you sow to the wind, you reap the whirlwind. You sow to a breeze, you end up with a hurricane. And that's the way sin is. When we reap, when we sow the seeds of sin, we will reap much more than we sow. Verse 8. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Lot reaped what he had sown. He decided to move in Sodom and live in the wicked residents of the city for financial gain. His decision resulted in sons-in-law who had no respect for him, a wife who did not believe what God said, a pair of daughters who can see no other way to have children but by a relationship with their own father. And my question to all of you tonight is, what kind of seed are you sowing? What kind of seed are you sowing? The second line of application is the life you live, the life we live, will have a profound influence on others. The life we live will have a profound influence on others. The decisions we make as parents affect our children and their children. The spouses we marry determine our ability to pass on godly virtues up to our offspring. The environment we call home molds our children's lives. Compare the life of Lot and the influence he had on his family and the life of Abraham and the influence he had on his family. Abraham had his faults, but he sought to live for the Lord, and he has become a model of faith by many of the biblical writers, and his descendants and his spiritual descendants are being blessed because of Abraham's life. Lot was a saved man, but he obviously did not seek to live for the Lord. And he has become a model of the danger of trying to compromise with the world. And his descendants were cursed by it. What kind of legacy are we leaving for those who come behind us? What kind of legacy are we leaving? I like that song that came out several years ago. May all those who come behind us find us faithful. What greater legacy could you give to those who follow you than to know that mom, dad, grandpa or grandmother, friends or whatever, were faithful? That's one of the legacies my mom and dad left to me. Dad and I probably disagreed in theology more than we agreed, but him and I often had a lot of discussions on theology. Dad only had a sixth grade education, but he knew the Word of God. And he would come and we'd talk about the Bears or the Blackhawks or the Cubs. He was always rooting for Chicago teams, never was in Chicago in his life. But eventually we always got around to talking about the Bible. But there's many things that mom and dad taught me just from their life. Is that they were faithful. They were faithful to church. They were faithful to the Word of God. And they were faithful in trying to instruct us in the things of God. I never really appreciated that until I got older. I look at the struggles that some people have who were not raised in a Christian home. And I say, Lord, have mercy, because I have not appreciated the legacy that mom and dad left to me and Jan's mom and dad left to her. We were fortunate in the sense that we were blessed in being raised in a Christian home. But most of you here tonight are believers and have Christian homes. What kind of legacy are you leaving behind? The greatest legacy you could give them is to live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord and to say, Mom and Dad had their faults, but Mom and Dad were faithful. They were faithful. Let's bow in prayer.